Revelation 2. Revelation 2. We are going to talk today about the church in Thyatira. This is the fourth church of the seven churches that we find in Revelation. As you're turning there, I just want to mention one other thing before we get into this. Last week, there was a an insert in your worship folder that had some couple different announcements on it. One was talking about, was it last week or is it in there this week? Can you tell I'm a little off today? I don't know what's happening. Is it in your worship folder today? No? Okay, last week. Okay, you all need to pray for me today. Can you do that? Okay, I'm going to get it together right now. We're good to go. Last week, there was an announcement about prayer ministry. One of the things that we're going to start doing is we have a TV now in the classroom on the left side when you start down that hall, and we're going to have the live stream of the service in there. We want people in there praying for what's happening in this room. Because is that in there today? Okay, it's in there today. So the reason we're doing that is because we understand that we have nothing but what God does here. I have nothing for you outside of God moving. My words mean nothing to you. The same as anybody else's words. Our words mean nothing here. All that we have is what God does within us by His Spirit, changing us by the power of His Word. We are simply messengers. Again, I don't have the power to change the human heart. Neither do you. But that's what needs to happen. We need to see human hearts being changed. And that's one of the reasons that we're going to do that. The Word of God, many times, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is Nehemiah chapter 4. You read through that, Nehemiah was leading the Israelites to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and the enemies were coming to attack them to try to hinder that work. And at one point, it talks about the people were positioning people in the low points of the wall to keep watch so that they could continue the work. There were people in the low points of the wall keeping watch for the enemy while some people were working. And that's kind of, to me, Nehemiah 4 is such a great picture of what the church ought to be. You know, finding people that are willing to stand in the gaps on behalf of others and to seek God and to pray against the enemy. That's kind of what we're doing in that. So if you want to be a part of that, there is on the Connection Center, there are small slips of paper that that says prayer ministry, and it just asks for your name and your phone number. And if you fill that out and put it in, there's a brown box out there. You can put it in that box, and we will contact you about kind of scheduling you and talking to you more about how that's going to go. We don't want the same people in that room every week because you need to be a part of this as well. But we will talk to you about that. It's a very important thing. Again, the Word of God says, God said, my house will be a house of prayer. He tells us exactly what He wants us to be. Again, sometimes we wonder, what is God's will for my life? God tells you very clearly in His Word what He wants from you. And that's one of those things. He says, my house or my church, my people will be a house of prayer. That's what God wants this to be. We don't have to ask that question, what does God want from us? He wants us to be people distinguished by prayer. And if we start there, we can be sure that God will lead us in the next step and the next step and the next step beyond those things. So please consider being a part of that in devoting yourself to that cause. Okay, Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be starting in verse 18. Again, today there are notes out on the Connection Center for this, what we're going through today. There are many more notes in that than I could possibly go through with you here today. So pick one of those up if you want to see kind of more in-depth notes on this. Revelation 2, starting verse 18. Says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works and your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my word to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now, Jesus' words here to the church in Thyatira are similar to what he had said to the church in Pergamum that we talked about last week. We find that the church here in Thyatira is in the same way as Pergamum, is faithful in many ways, but in other ways they are leaving the door wide open, kind of a back door wide open for Satan to come in and gain a foothold among them. Now, as with Pergamum that we talked about last week, in Thyatira we find a church that is tolerating those who are actively leading Christ's servants into idolatry and sexual immorality. This is a serious problem that they were facing, that the people in that culture, again, all through the ancient world at that time, we talked about it with Pergamum, they were surrounded with idolatry, and the same with Thyatira. The culture was immersed in idolatry, the worship of idols and other gods, pagan gods at that time. And a lot of what happened in their worship of those gods tended to be sexual in nature, the ways that they approached that. And again, that his condemnation of this church is that he says, you have these things that you're doing well. Your works are greater than they were at first. But what I have against you is that you're tolerating these people among you who are actively leading others to sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, in this passage, what we find here overall is a holy God calling his people out of compromise and tolerance towards something that will only end in destruction. What he is saying is what we find at the beginning of this, we'll talk about in a moment, is Jesus, the Holy One, calling his people, do not compromise, do not tolerate that among you that will only lead to destruction in the lives of the people among you. Don't tolerate those things. Now, ultimately, what we find here is Christ calling his people to the pursuit of holiness. And in the end, we find Christ's promise. In the end of this passage, we find Christ's promise that those who overcome will be with him and will reign with him for eternity. Now, to understand the gravity of what is being said here by Jesus, we have to understand, first of all, the nature of the God that we worship. First of all, God, we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, consider some of the things that we find. There's a book written by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. It's an absolutely amazing book. I would encourage you to buy that book and read it. It's something I read generally every year. It's about the nature of God, and it's an amazing book. But he said these are some of the things that he said in that book. He said, without a doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. And the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. So what he is saying is the most significant thing that weighs on the human heart is the question of God. There is nothing else that you can think about or the question you can ask. There is nothing that you can meditate on that is more significant than the question of God. Nothing. And he says then, down the line from your understanding of God, you cannot possibly live a good moral life according to godly principles unless your idea of God rises to the level of understanding who he has revealed himself to actually be. You see, the point is that sometimes we take God from his transcendent place as this holy, perfect God that is all-powerful and totally beyond us. We remove him from that transcendent place, and I begin to form him in my own image. I can't remember which psalm it is, but God's talking, maybe Psalm 107, but I'm not sure. The psalmist is writing about how God was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, and it's a long, long psalm talking about different things that were happening and the ways the Israelites rebelled against God and all of that. And at one point, God spoke and he said, "You thought I was altogether like you. You thought I was altogether like you." And you see, that reveals the human tendency to take God from his transcendent place and make him in my image, because that becomes a God that I can control. And nobody here can deny that Americans like to have control, right? Even over our conception of God sometimes. I want something I can control. And again, outside of that, sometimes people think, I have no use for a God I can't control. Now, nobody's going to say that. But you see, our actions prove that at times, that I want a God that I can manage. And God said, you thought that I was like you. But he's not. You see, the old saints used to talk about the otherness of God. We talked about this before. The old saints used to talk about the otherness of God because there is no way to describe God in any other terms, besides, he is just other than us. He is not us, he is other than us. In all ways, he is other than us. You see, we find this otherness, kind of a hint of this otherness in Revelation 2:18. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." The words of the Son of God. John sees this vision in chapter 1, and it refers to Christ this way, that he has these eyes of fire. And this is how Christ reveals him to the church in Thyatira. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, what this is talking about, or what this is referring to, is the bright and penetrating eyes of Jesus. At the foundational level, that is a representation of his holiness and the purifying effect of his judgment on all matters. You see, all things that have happened in humans throughout all of human history will eventually be set before the eyes of Jesus that has seen all things, and his holiness, his perfection can do nothing outside of purifying that which is set before him. You see, that's what judgment is going to be like. It's going to be a purifying moment. You see, his feet are like burnished bronze, which it quite possibly represents that all his ways are gloriously just and holy. The point of this, what we find here in Revelation 2:18, is that Christ's nature is perfection and holiness, that he is other than us. You see, again, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son are by nature holy beyond our understanding. Consider what we find in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is in the throne room of God. It says in verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they cover their faces, with two they cover their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" In verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. In verse 5, Isaiah says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You see what happened in that moment. The moment he was in the presence of God, it immediately, the glory of God immediately revealed his heart. And he knew, I am ruined in the presence of God because I am not him. Because his perfection is so far beyond me. Because that immediately reveals that what is lacking in the human heart. And you see, that happens when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Maybe you've experienced that. I certainly have. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, the glory of God, the weight of his glory comes on you. And it immediately reveals who you are. It immediately reveals your need. You see, this is the amazing thing about the nature of God, is that there in this moment, again, you see it illustrated in Isaiah. He was in the throne room of God, and he was fearful. Now, if people talk about the fear of God, and generally we talk simply about that means reverence for God, and it does. But you cannot tell me that if God entered this room in the full weight of who he is right now, that you would not be fearful. Absolutely would be. As would I. The same as Isaiah cried, woe is me, I am undone. But you see, the amazing thing about the nature of God is that his love then casts out fear. God doesn't leave you in that place. You see, you might experience a moment of fear because you're convicted, because you see the need of my heart, but God does not leave you in that place. He invites you up out of that. He does it for a moment because that's what you need. If there's ever going to be a lasting change in your heart, it will only come out of you understanding the condition of your heart and your need for him. You see, again, the mercy and grace of God. Though he brings fear for a moment, he invites you out of that. We think of that old hymn, Amazing Grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear is relieved. You see, again, that's the amazing nature of God. That when you see who he is, it will teach your heart to fear him. But you see, his grace also invites you out of fear to his table. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, we're talking about Psalm 23, where he says in the end of that, it says, you set a table before me in the presence of my enemy. That's the God that you serve. Even in the presence of your enemy, this God that you should fear as a human, he says, fear me for a moment so you can understand your heart. But after that, let me invite you to sit at the table with me. Again, that illustrates again what's so different about Christianity than any other world religion. Every other world religion is about what you can do to become good enough, to reform behaviors, to work, to kind of climb the mountain up to God and hope that someday you're received. But you see, our God, he has left his place of glory in heaven to enter into the most miserable places of human suffering so he could invite you out of fear to sit at the table with him and to provide for you everything that your spirit needs. Everything that your spirit cannot find in this world, he is offering you at his table. So again, understand that the fear of God is necessary. The word of God says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is a significant thing. And you're approaching a God that is other than you in his holiness. But you see, again, the amazing thing is the God you're approaching has left his place in heaven to invite you to his table as a friend. But understand that that friendship with God comes after that moment of seeing the condition of my heart. So again, we see the holiness of God. We see that in Jesus the Son. Again, it says the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, I believe then this leads on to, implies the holiness of God's people. Revelation 2, starting in verse 19. says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, this, again, if you boil this down to the most elementary terms, what this is talking about is preserve holiness among you. Preserve holiness among you. Why? Because you're tolerating something that leads people into this distorted understanding of worship, this distorted understanding of human sexuality. He's saying, do not tolerate that among you, but preserve purity and holiness. Now, that word tolerate means to suffer one to do what he wishes, to not restrain or to let alone. He's saying then, I have this against you, that you allow this person or these people. Now, this Jezebel, this probably isn't the actual name of who he's referring to. This is a description of a woman that was in the Old Testament who had taken authority from her husband, King Ahab, and she kind of ruled the kingdom over him. Through him, but over him, and it led to all kinds of violence, adultery, immorality, greed, anything you can imagine. So that's what he is. He's using this Jezebel as a description of either a person who is leading people to this kind of sin or a small group of people that is influencing people in the church towards idolatry and sexual immorality. But he's saying you suffer these people. You allow them to do what they wish. You do not restrain them. You let them alone to do whatever they wish among your people. Now, what Jesus is speaking to here is the gravity of situations where someone in a position of influence leads people under their care into sexual sin or false worship. Now, this is not uncommon in our country if you haven't seen it around us. There are people in what is called Christianity today, there are leaders and pastors that will tie themselves in knots trying to make God's word fit the culture around us. And you just can't do it. They will do whatever they can to try to tell you that no, God's word doesn't actually say that about sexual sin. That God's word doesn't condemn things like homosexuality or adultery or things like that. But you see, it does. And understand, that's not going to win you any friends in our culture, telling people that. But you see, this is exactly what Jesus is speaking about here. He's saying, do not tolerate the leaders among you who are telling people around you that it is perfectly acceptable to do these things that are outside of God's design for human worship and human sexuality. Now, let's just look at that for a moment. You see God's definition of human life and sexuality as far back as Genesis 1 and 2. You see, we talked about this. In the beginning, God created all things and they were good, and his ideal for human life in the universe is what we find in Genesis 1 and 2. In Revelation 21 and 22 is the restoration of God's good ideals for human life in the universe. And again, as far back as that, God defined marriage between one man, one woman. In a marriage relationship, that is what a sexual relationship ought to be. That is God's definition. Now, understand, we're talking about all sexual sin. The only acceptable measure for a sexual relationship is between one man and one woman in the marriage relationship. Now, why? You see, we have to go sometimes beyond just saying, well, the Bible says this. Why does it say that? Because God has created you and I for that. He has created us for one man, one woman in a marriage relationship for eternity. Now, what happens in that sort of relationship? You see, it goes beyond. It is not simply a physical transaction, as our culture would like to tell you it is. It is not just a physical transaction. But you see, in that moment, when you step outside of God's boundaries for that relationship, your body, your physical body, is committing your spirit to a connection that it cannot possibly live up to. And what is the result? All kinds of pain and confusion. You see, we have to understand, as we've said before, you and I are not simply physical beings. We are not primarily physical beings. We are primarily spirit. And understand, as I said, when you enter into a sexual relationship outside of a man and a woman in a marriage relationship, your physical body is committing your spirit to something it cannot live up to. And that will lead to devastation in your spirit. And that is why we don't take part in any relationship outside of God's definition for sexuality. So the point is here in Thyatira that God has no tolerance for the kind of leadership that would actively tell people or compromise or lead people into some false sense of worship or sexuality. Understand, as I said again, ultimately what we see here in this passage is a call for God's people to preserve purity and holiness among them. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." Understand what that is saying. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation that is God's special possession. God calls you his special possession in all things in the earth. God says you, his people, those who would trust him, those who would allow him to change them, to change their hearts, he says you would be his special possession. He says that we are a holy nation. Now, the word holy means set apart for God, to be exclusively his. It also talks about, it also means pure or upright. It means set apart for God. Holiness means set apart for God to be exclusively his. 1 Peter 1:15, as Mandy read earlier, says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." God is saying to you, you don't have a choice. If you want to come into my presence, you are going to conform to my image. I'm not going to conform to yours. Again, as he said in Psalm 107, he said, "You thought I was like you." But he says, "No. I am not like you, but if you are going to come into my presence and you are invited to my presence freely, but if you come, you have to allow me to change you so that you can begin to reflect who I am rather than what the world says you ought to be." You see, we are to be set apart exclusively for God's use. Every day, Romans 12:1 says, "Present your bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him." It says, this is your spiritual worship. What does that mean? You see, we can use the altars here as an illustration. In the Old Testament, we would find these altars that would be in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, and the worshiper would come to the outer court, and they would bring their sacrifice, and they would lay it on the altar, and the priest would sacrifice it, but they would put their hand on that animal as it was being slaughtered. And you see, in the same way, if you understand this figuratively today, it's like every day that you get up, you make a decision that I'm going to lay myself here on this altar before the Lord. And the next day when you get up, I'm laying the fullness of my body. We're not talking about like you're kind of laying on a sideways and you have a foot on the ground and you're kind of laying like maybe if you put a four or five. If we had Riley come up here and lay on this, you can be sure that at some point she'd be flopping all around. We're talking about you making a decision to lay yourself out on the altar before God every single day. And when you do that, that means that everything within you, your mind, your affections, your finances, every single thing about you, there is nothing withheld from God because you are exclusively his. And you're saying to him, when you lay yourself on the altar, "God, I am yours today. I don't want to be my own. And I don't want to belong to this world." Because you see, then Romans 12 goes on and says that as we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, it says, be transformed It says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What he is saying then is present your body as a living sacrifice. Don't conform to the patterns of what you find out in this world, but be transformed so that you think differently. You don't think anymore. Like what you find, the thinking of this world, you don't think that way because you have been changed. And how does that change take place? Because you don't conform to that pattern anymore. You see, when you start to conform yourself to a different pattern, you will start to think differently. That's going to take effort on your part to start to conform yourself to a godly pattern. You see, all of this comes down to, I am not taking advice from the world about spiritual matters. The Word of God says that spiritual things are discerned by spiritual people. It says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I'm not going to listen to the world when they tell me what worship ought to be. I'm going to conform to God's pattern. In a marriage relationship, I'm not going to listen to what the world says that a marriage ought to be. I'm going to conform to God's pattern. You see, because the world's standard is, well, the person's not making you happy anymore. Go find happiness. I've literally heard people say that. But you see, God's pattern for marriage is love as I have loved you. Love the way that he loved people when they spit in his face and beat him and hung him on the cross. Now, I'm not telling you to endure an abusive situation. It's just an illustration to spiritually understand that you're called to sacrificial love. That means that you love the other person even if you don't get something in return. That's total opposite of the world, what the world says. They say love if you get what you want. Now, they might not say those words, but that's what we find. Now, consider as parents. I'm not going to listen to the way the world tells me I ought to parent my children. If you haven't noticed, I have a wife that's a therapist, and there are waiting lists for months to get people into therapy. And a lot of them are young people. You see, Christian parents especially, that ought to tell you that what the world is telling you about how you ought to parent your children is total foolishness. Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of the world, because their pattern is going to lead to destruction. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. New thinking, thinking godly thoughts, thinking godly principles, and viewing the world through that lens. And you see, allow that then to inform your thoughts of what worship ought to be, what parenting ought to be, what marriage relationship ought to be, what sexuality ought to be. All of those things are viewed through the lens of God's principles. Anything else will lead to destruction. So we are to be set apart exclusively to God and for his use. Finally, very quickly at the end, in verse 24 he says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. He's saying to those of you that are faithful and continue to pursue me, hold fast to what you have until I come. You see, while you and I are surrounded by a culture that attempts to convince us that God's principles for human life and sexuality are nothing more than archaic laws conceived as a result of primitive religious superstition, Jesus calls us to hold fast to his word. While the world tells you that the fulfillment you seek is found in expressing every feeling you have, Jesus assures us that true life is found in allowing him to define what it means to be human and allowing him to define what human sexuality and human worship is. You see, human feelings change all the time. And the worst thing that we can possibly do is to allow my life to be controlled by how I feel at any given moment. You see, at some point we have to make a decision that this world of humans that is full of such chaos, and even sometimes an individual, sometimes my human heart that is full of such chaos, I don't need to look within for a standard. I need to look for something that transcends me, a fixed point that is immovable in a world of chaos. And I can look to that fixed point that is immovable and say that standard is a position that brings life and freedom every time, because it is not subject to the fleeting emotions of humans. Do not look within yourself for a standard. Word of God again says the human heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. It says, who can understand it? He goes on to say God can understand it. You see, that is the point. God is the transcendent fixed point of reference by which humans can understand at the foundational level what it means to be human. And out of that, then, I can begin to understand what actual freedom is. I can understand what it means to live out worship and sexuality. I can understand all those things, because it is not changing by every whim of the humans around me. He says, hold fast until I come, meaning hold to my principles. Continue in your faith, because I'm coming. Verse 26, it says, the one who conquers and who keeps my words till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken to pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. You see, what this is saying is Jesus has promised us that if we are faithful, we will reign with him through eternity. Revelation 5, starting verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And verse 10 says this, it says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. 2 Peter 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. You see, what this tells us, the worship team can come up as we begin to close. What this tells us is that you and I, contrary to the picture that our culture paints of heaven, of people floating in clouds with cities in clouds and having long white robes and harps, that is not what heaven is. You and I are not passive observers in heaven, but it says we will reign with him. Why? Because he is restoring the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2. And the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2 are you were created in the image of God to be a reflection of who he is in the earth. You were created to have dominion or rule over his good creation, under him, over his good creation. All things were given to humans. And we were also created for one another, to multiply and fill the earth, and to love each other in the earth. And every one of those things will be restored in heaven. Every one of them. Including humans under God, living out dominion, reigning with him, ruling with him over his good creation. You will not be a passive observer in heaven. God has a job for you in heaven. I'm not talking about the jobs that we work where we're sweating and bleeding and trying to labor so hopefully we have enough to get through the week. That's not what I'm talking about. But what God has created you individually for, that he has looked in your spirit and knit you together in your mother's womb in a way that is unique for a specific purpose, God will see you live that out under him in his good creation in the new heaven and new earth. You will not be just a passive participant. But you will rule and reign with Jesus. Now, there's so much more that we could talk about today in this church. Here's overall what we're saying. God is a holy God. Bible says we are friends of God. The Bible says that God has invited us to his presence. He is our good shepherd. He is our Father. But you cannot lose sight of the fact that he is still other than us. In his purity and his holiness, he is other than us. And in that way, he calls his church not to conform to the pattern of the way the world thinks, but regardless of how it affects us, that we would conform to his pattern of thinking and we would stand on that, whether people love us or hate us for it. And he says to you, when you are pursuing this holiness being set apart to me, hold fast, hold on, continue to be faithful, because this is just for a moment. And eventually you will see the fullness of what God is doing in you, in all humans, and in this universe. You will see it if you will just be faithful. God, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for its power by the Holy Spirit to change us. Father, help us to be people that would see you as a holy God that transcends us, that is beyond us. And we thank you for the freedom you have given us to come into your presence through Jesus, to sit at your table, to be led by you as a shepherd, and to experience you as a good father. Help us never to miss the reality that you are also a holy God that is other than us. And Father, help us to desire to conform to you, your image, your pattern of thinking. Again, not out of religious duty, but because we love you, because I want to be like you. I want you to change me, to allow me, to make me to reflect your character in the earth, not my own or not anyone in this world. I don't want to reflect anything else. Father, help us to desire that in all things. And help us to hold on, to be faithful until you come, looking forward to the day when you restore the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2. Father, we love you today. In your name we pray. Amen.